Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. So we continue our study of Titus together. We will focus primarily this morning on the transition here between verse 3 and verse 4. We'll probably be in this little section at least a couple of weeks. But this morning I will read as we prepare to hear from God's Word, chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. So Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, the ESV. If you have a different translation with you, the wording should be pretty similar. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we confess to you this morning our weakness, and we confess the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, your Holy Spirit breathed the Word of God as the Apostle Paul penned these words to the early church roughly 2,000 years ago. I pray that you would give us confidence today that the Holy Spirit of God speaks truth. And that as we lean hard upon that same Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and lives today. That the time that we have this morning as the body of Christ gathering around your word, rejoicing over its truth, would affect the very way that we live our lives day to day, how we organize our church, how we live in our families, and how we stand individually before a holy God. I pray that as we are led by your Holy Spirit, that you would particularly fill me with your Holy Spirit today as you have called me to be your mouthpiece. What a frightful and awesome responsibility it is to be the mouthpiece for the Word of God to flow through. And so, Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross and that you would use the frailty of this jar of clay to build up your church and to strengthen her and to encourage her to see your name glorified in this community on the Gulf Coast and, yea, across this country and around the world to the praise of your name. So spread your fame today through the ministry of your church and help us to give you all the honor and glory and praise. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I was thinking this morning about the idea of a generation gap. You may be familiar with that little phrase, generation gap. I don't know about you, but when somebody uses the phrase generation gap, I immediately start to think of the 60s and 70s. I don't know about you, because that's when the terminology of a generation gap really started to get popular and people started talking about it. They started talking about it in the church. They started talking about it in academics, especially in the college scenes and even in the marketplace and advertising. This generation gap, this disconnect between one generation and the next generation was extremely evident in the late 60s and early 70s. Just for a time frame, that was Woodstock and the hippies and all that kind of thing back in the late 60s, early 70s. And that's when they started talking about a generation gap. Be honest with you, I'm just telling you what I've read. I don't remember. I was born in 1969, or 1968. I was only a year old for Woodstock. And some of these kids are laughing at me. Y'all aren't even born yet, so don't even laugh at me. Some of your parents weren't born yet. But during that time, everything changed from one generation to the next, and that's always been a problem. I mean, back thousands of years, parents have been complaining about the next generation, but especially in the late
late 60s, early 70s, everything from music, you know, rock music was just hitting the scene, and the different clothing styles and hairstyles, and even the way people talked was different. You know, they started talking about things being groovy and hip and stuff like that, and the older generation was wondering what in the world this younger generation was talking about. Morals had changed. Everything had changed. There was this huge disconnect between one generation and the other. I'm glad we don't have to deal with that any longer. Of course, that's not the case. To be honest with you, I was a little surprised because that generation gap is actually, they're telling us, stronger today than it's ever been. There was a study done just a few years ago in 2009 by Pew Research and George Barna, the guys that study trends and these kinds of things. And they did a study that mirrored a study that was done 40 years earlier in 1969. And so the difference between one generation and another in the late 60s and early 70s was very evident. But you might be surprised that when they did that same study between in 2009, what they basically did was looked at about 8 different worldview issues, like the view of technology, view of morality, view of religion, politics, about 8 different things. And there's a whole bevy of questions, and they're asking it to 2 different generations. And they showed that the disconnect between generations in 2009 was actually much greater than it was even in the late 60s and early 70s. And so that disconnect between generations has influenced our life to a great degree, and especially, unfortunately, within the church. Especially within the church. And it comes through in a lot of different ways. Some have seen it and fought against it. And unfortunately, there have been others who have seen that disconnect. And instead of fighting against it biblically, they have actually embraced it and used it for their own church growth methodologies and other things. What I mean by that is it's not uncommon today, or actually one of the hip things to do today. It's funny how those words come back around 40 years later. The hip thing sort of to do in church planting today is to plant churches to very narrow demographic areas. And we've talked about this before those from Lakeshore. And when we were talking about our affinity ought to be, the thing that holds us together ought not be our interests like fishing or golfing or hunting or the type of music, but it ought to be Christ. And so we looked at those things, and we remember when we talked about cowboy churches and, you know, clown churches and, you know, fishing churches and stuff like that. Well, one of the hot things is to get a demographic that is very narrow and focus only on them. For example, young people in their 20s, and say, we're going to start this new church, and we're going to focus all of our energy, all of our resources, all of our marketing. Or they don't call it marketing. I forgot what you have to make it into a Christian-sounding thing. You know, outreach, I think is called. Into, you know, all into this one slice of demographic. And young people in their 20s is one that is hot because it's relatively easy to draw a larger crowd of 20-somethings than it is to draw any other age group. And it was, and thinking about this, and this is flowing out of the text. We're going to get to the text in a moment and see what does the Bible say about these kinds of trends. I decided this week to do some stellar research, and so I just typed in multi-generational and church into Google and see what comes up. That's my high-tech research. And so looking at these tours, it's some very interesting articles come into play. And some embracing what I want to hold up to you today of a multi-generational church model that is flowing out of Scripture. And this is what, so maybe before I get to that, maybe I should just lay my cards on the table. What I'm going to endorse to you today is the biblical model that we ought to be a church that is multi-generational, where one generation is learning from the next. Okay, so just so that you know where we're going with that. So back to the studies and different things, articles that people have read. One of the articles, for example, that I read was very interesting. When I first started reading the article, I was thinking that he was right on board with what I was seeing coming from the text, and he was bemoaning the one failed church plant attempt that they had tried to do, where they were targeting just kids in their 20s, and they said, we had a lot of people, but the one downfall is the thing with kids in their 20s, they don't have any money. And so they couldn't pay the bills, and they couldn't buy the coffee and pay the electric bill for the amps and all that stuff that they were trying to do, and so it kind of flopped. And so then instead of running to Scripture and saying, how should we do a multi-generational thing, out of pragmatics was saying, we need to have a bunch of generations all together because the older people have the money. And that's basically what he said. He didn't come out that bluntly, but that's what he was saying. And so he said, so let's get together and do that. He did hit a couple of scripture passages to try to justify his thing. But at the end of the article, his conclusion was, well, even before that, he looked at some of the other failed attempts to be multi-generational. If you look at this word multi-generational, some churches today, and especially coming out of the worship wars of the 80s, I don't know if you've been raised in church like I was and been through all those types of things. Back in the 80s is when contemporary Christian music started coming into the church, and there was, I mean, some bloodbaths in churches. Churches are splitting all over the place because they were fighting over what kind of music. And some genius came up with the idea of doing blended worship. And what they mean by blended worship, you know, it's like, will it blend? And they put it in and try to blend it all together. There's a cultural reference hap. Most everybody missed that, except for some of y'all. Try to blend things together, and so they would have a worship service where one hymn would be out of the old hymn book, you know, holy, 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 we'd sing. And then the next hymn might be, you know, some Michael W. Smith, Friends Are Friends Forever or whatever. And then the next one would be Chris Tomlin or David Crowder or something like that. And then some indie rock thing at the end of that. They put all of these things together so they would try to please every demographic within the church. Well, that didn't really work because actually at the end of the service, instead of pleasing every demographic in the church, they made everybody upset about something. And so that really didn't work. And so this guy, I was thinking he was going to finally come, let's instead be biblical. What a novel idea. But no, instead, they said, let's do church like this. Let's have a multi-generational church, but have it in different buildings. I'm not making this up. This is what he said. And this is very popular today. They'll have number of buildings. And actually, I just all of a sudden realized with all the visitors we have, I have no idea what kind of churches y'all are in. And so if you go to a church that does some of this stuff, I don't know. We can talk about it later. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. And so this guy comes up with this idea of a video venue churches. And so what they would do is they'll have one building where they're singing the old hymns. And whoever wants to sing old hymns, they can go to that building. And another building, they're singing, you know, Southern Gospel hymns. And if you want that kind of thing, you can go to that building. Or if you want, you know, David Crowder and stuff like that, you can go to that building. Or if you want to, you know, you can wear a Hawaiian shirt and wear a lei and they're singing Don Ho's the worship leader. I don't know. And they have that building over there. You think I'm kidding? They do have a church. Never mind. that does that kind of thing. And then after all the quote so-called worship is over, then a video screen comes down and the guy is projected closed circuit TV to all the other things, and he says, there's our multi-generational church model. I'm like, how is that multi-generational church? How can we fulfill what the Bible is teaching us about one generation teaching the other next generation if we're all in different buildings scattered across the property? Now, I may have sounded a little harsher than I needed to be with my opening introductions, but I wanted to let us realize what is out there and instead bring us back to the Scripture and say, well, let's just go to the Scripture. Titus 2, because some of y'all are saying, what is he talking about? Titus 2, where am I going? Titus chapter 2. We've been in Titus. Let's make a running start to this. We've been in Titus for several months now. And just to remind everybody where we've come from and where we're going, in the book of Titus, Paul is writing to a young church planter, starting some new churches on the island of Crete. The island of Crete has several cities in it. Some historians said it was a land of 100 cities, and so there's cities all over this island of Crete, and they're just now getting started. Some churches are just getting off the ground, and the churches are whacked out. They're messed up. They have all kind of problems right out of the chute, out of the get-go, and so Paul sends his hitman Titus to Crete to straighten everything out. That's what it says in the opening chapter of Titus. I left you in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches there. The first thing that was lacking is they didn't have any leadership. They didn't have any good, solid leaders, and so we spent our time in chapter 1 where Paul tells Titus, you need to find some good leaders, make sure that they're solid guys, they love Jesus, they are standing firm on the Bible, they're not punching people in the face, it says, they're not drunkards, they're not greedy for selfish gain, and there's a whole long list of things that we went through one by one about what a leader in God's church ought to be like. And then he says these leaders then should lead the church in particular ways. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we shift from the qualifications of a leader into what the laity or the people in general in the body of Christ ought to be like. And Paul makes this very strong point that I want to reemphasize here to build a firm foundation for the rest of the message today. Is he says to teach what accords with sound doctrine. He says what you need to be teaching needs to fit sound doctrine. In other words, teach sound doctrine, teach healthy doctrine, teach right doctrine, preach the gospel clearly, show people what the Bible says about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, preach the gospel and make sure that that doctrine is rock solid and sound, and then show them how it affects their real life every day. That big connection between the sound doctrine and how it's applied to regular everyday life is extremely important. And I can't beat that drum loud enough and long enough here at Lakeshore Baptist Church. Because I believe that many folks, and not just Lakeshore Baptist Church, just the church in general, churches in America, have this great disconnect between sound theology, our creeds, and sound living, our deeds, what we do. And it might be a revolutionary idea for you. Those things are connected. They are connected. So, for example, for the last couple of weeks, we looked at what Titus is saying as he goes through the different demographic areas of the church, the older men and the older women, and now the younger women, and then the younger men. And so we looked a couple of weeks ago at grumpy old men and the gospel. Last week we looked at little old ladies and the gospel because I wanted to be an equal opportunity offender. And so grumpy old men and the gospel, little old ladies and the gospel, because that's what Paul is saying. The gospel affects the way older men ought to live their lives. The gospel affects the way older women ought to live their lives. The gospel affects the way that younger women live their lives. The gospel affects the way that younger men are to live their lives. The gospel affects, later he says, how slaves ought to live their lives. And so the gospel, namely, and just so that I'm not just using a buzzword, the gospel, let me make sure that we understand and are on the same page. The gospel, simply put, is the understanding that there is a holy God. This God created the universe. He created human beings, you and me, people. He created human beings in His image with the intent to display His image to the world or to His rest of His creation. And we blew it. He created human beings in His image to be little pictures of what God is like, and we are not like God in the way that we live our lives. He even gave us rules and regulations to live by. He says, look, I'll help you out. Here's what you ought to be living like. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't kill. You heard of the Ten Commandments? Those are the rules that God put in order for us to live His image to the world. And instead, we said, you know, we know better than God. We're going to make up our own rules. And I know God said, don't steal, but he didn't really understand. God's kind of dense. He doesn't really understand the way that what I need. And so I'm going to take this that doesn't belong to me because I know better than God. You might say, I would never say that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. That's what you do. When you lie, when you tell a lie, when you speak an untruth, it's because, not just because you're a liar, which you are, it's because you're saying in your heart, God really doesn't know what he's saying when he said, do not lie. He really doesn't understand my life. God's kind of really not very smart. I'm smarter than God is. And I know that I need to lie in this situation, even though God didn't really foresee my situation. Some of y'all are looking at me with eyes like this. That's what you say. That's what you do. And you might, and that's why it's so important for us to understand. People say, well, it was just a little white lie. Is that really that bad? Is it really that bad if I just took a little thing? It's huge because what we're saying is we know better than God does. And so we have rebelled against the holy God. And that's why sin is so grievous. And that's why a just and holy God cannot just say, he sinned, I'll forget about it and wash it away like that. No, he says sin must be punished because God is a holy, righteous God. So sin must be punished. Because if he did not punish sin, he would not be righteous. And if he is not righteous, he wouldn't be God. A good judge doesn't just wipe clean everybody, every criminal's record that comes onto his into his courtroom, does he? So just because he's a nice guy. He needs to be righteous and holy and just, and that's what God is. And so he looks at you and says, this guy has spit in his creator's face and said, I know better than him. This guy must be punished. Sin must be punished because God is a holy God. But God is also a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. And in order for him to be loving and show himself loving and merciful and gracious like he is, and also maintain the fact that he is righteous and holy and just, he must punish sin and also forgive sin. So how can that happen? How can he both punish sin and be righteous and just and forgive sin at the same time? I'm glad you asked that. That's where Jesus comes in. Because God himself, Jesus is God. We have one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, God himself, that righteous, holy, just God, that loving, merciful, forgiving God, same guy, God becomes a human being or comes to earth as a human being. Jesus lives a sinless life, the active obedience of Christ, theologians call it, his active obedience, he fulfills all of the law. What God required, remember the Ten Commandments? What God required, Jesus does. He lived that perfect life. And when Jesus went to the cross, you've heard the story of Jesus going to the cross, dying on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? Because people are bad? Yeah. But because he is good. And not because he needed to pay the penalty for his own sin. He had no sin. But he paid the penalty for the sin of all who would believe. And so for all those who would believe in him, he paid their penalty for them. And that is how God can punish sin in the person of Jesus Christ and forgive sin by the finished work that Jesus Christ took upon himself. Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave, proving that he is victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And as he is resurrected, he calls all people to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin, and to trust his finished work. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. If you are a Christian today, you embrace that story. Because God is holy and righteous and just, and he's loving and merciful and forgiving. I am a sinner. Jesus paid my sin penalty for me, and I've repented of my sin and am trusting Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And apart from that, we are not saved. And by the power of the gospel, we live. When I say we live, not just that we live eternally in heaven. That's part of it. That's part of it because we don't have to be punished. And the punishment is hell. So we don't have to go to hell. We instead get the treasures of heaven, which is Christ. And so we get to live. But then as we live our lives today, we live by the power of the gospel. And the gospel affects the way that we live our life. In what way? Well, that's what the whole Christian life is about. But I'll give you one very easy, tangible way. If you're a sinner and you recognize that you deserve hell, that you deserve hell because you have sinned against the holiest being of the universe, and he has been gracious in forgiving you, and then someone turns around and does something to you, sins against you, and you have the weight of the glory of the gospel showered down in God's mercy on you, how can you then hold a grudge against someone who has done some little piddly thing against you when the great God of heaven has forgiven you of your heinous sin? You see how the gospel affects even the way that we interact with other people. It ought to affect the way that we live our lives with our friends and our coworkers. It ought to impact the way that we love our wives, husbands. It ought to impact the way that wives love their husbands. It ought to impact the way that we raise our children. It ought to impact the way that we organize our churches and do ministry. And 10,000 things. That's what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2. He says, Paul says, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So hold fast to the sound doctrine, the rock solid gospel of God, and then show them how it impacts their life. And show the older men in the church how it impacts their life, how they ought to be dignified and self-controlled in the way that they live their lives. Show the old women how in the church, how it ought to impact their lives so that they're addicted to Christ, not addicted to wine. So that they're spreading truth, not spreading slander and malicious gossip. You see how it affects the way that we live our lives. Now that's all introduction back to the main point that I want to show you in this little section here of multi-generational church. That's not an ideal that we ought to have a bunch of generations in the church because the young people have energy and the old people have money. That's not the reason why. It's the reason why is because the Bible instructs us to do so. And so there's a simple command here to the older women. Last week we looked at the duties and responsibilities of the character of older women. Just to remind us, we saw in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. That's to be like a priestess in their behavior. Not slanderers or not malicious gossips. Not slaves to much wine. Not to be alcoholics. I mean, and it's, we read between the lines, like I showed you last week. This must have been a rough church. If the old ladies in the church are boozing it up and everything else. I mean, this is a rough place that he's saying, look, some things need to be straightened out around here. And the good news of the gospel needs to affect the way that they're living their lives. So the older women in the church were sitting around on the porch chewing tobacco. Well, it didn't say nothing about chewing tobacco. Drinking and spreading malicious gossip. And he says, that ought not be. Teach them not to be slaves to wine. There's an interesting literary connection there to verse 1 where Paul introduced himself as a slave of Christ. Most of our translations soften it to be servant. But he says, a slave of Christ. And he says, teach the women not to be slaves to wine. In other words, don't be slaves to other things. Be a slave to Christ. Be addicted to Christ in the same way that some people are addicted to alcohol. That Christ is affecting the way that we live our lives. And we're influenced. We're under the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, they are to teach good things. Or that which is good, ESV says. That they are to teach that which is good. And so train, here's verse 4, and so train the younger women. And so the older women are to train and to teach the younger women in the church. That's my whole sermon right there. That little connection right there. I don't want to miss it. Now, there's seven characteristics, and Lord willing, we'll look at those next week. And then possibly, it might even take us 2 weeks. I don't know. At those particular characteristics that he's to train the young women to do, or the older women are to train the younger women to do, and so then train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. So that, here's the purpose, so that the word of God may not be reviled or discarded. So he says, teach them all of those things. But the point that I want to show you here today is that in the church that Paul is establishing through the ministry of Titus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says that in a church, there's older men and older women, and younger men and younger women, and even in their cultural context, slaves. That it's not just one particular demographic or another. You see that? You see that? I mean, it's not a rocket science sermon today. It's pretty blatant and out there, just obvious that that ought to be taking place. And if that's the case, the principle that Paul teaches in verse 1 of the same chapter, that sound doctrine, and if sound doctrine, here's the teaching of the Word of God, ought to not just stay in the pulpit, but it actually ought to affect the way that we do church. And so let me say a couple of things, very practical application. As I'm about to use this next one, I'm going to have to make sure I state it correctly so I don't hurt people's feelings on purpose. I just do it on accident or for the wrong reason. This week we have a great group of college kids here, right? And I want to praise God for them being here. If I'm not mistaken, it's y'all are from two different schools and you're the BCM groups. Is that right? BCM for us is the Baptist Collegiate Ministries. Is that what BCM stands for? It used to be called BSU, Baptist Student Union, the Southern Baptist Organization of Baptist organization on college campuses all across the country. It's usually called BCMs now. I don't know why exactly they changed. In Mississippi, it's still BSU. We're kind of behind the times in Mississippi. But and BCMs and BSUs are great. We here in Lakeshore, we were trying to get a BCM started or a BSU started at our little community college here. Some of you have asked why we're not doing that, because the thing basically died. There was a group of other churches, our Southern Baptist churches here in the county, were trying to get together and get it started, and it just didn't get started. And one of the reasons, I think we were one of the only churches that was really gung-ho behind it. And so it kind of died, so we can't be a part of something that's not in existence anymore. But I was for it, and I thought it would be great for us to have some inroads into the college, our little community college here. I told some of y'all about my wife being influenced by the BSU there at LSU. She went to LSU. My kids are now at LSU, and they're involved in some of the college ministries and organizations on campus. And my wife was not a believer when she first went to LSU. And one of the many things that God used in the web of snagging her and drawing her to himself was the BCM, because they were given free food on Thursdays. And so that was one of the things that God used. And so with all my positive things that I'm saying about BCMs and BSUs, I want to make it very clear that the BCM is not the church. That a college ministry on a campus is not the church. I don't want to be misunderstood, but I think that it needs to be very clear. And I was planning on saying this even before, you know, college kids were going to be here. And so God's providence, not me, because it's coming out of the text. It's very important, and I'm going to use this as a word of warning for you guys that are part of the BCM. It's very helpful to be with other believers that are your age. Very helpful. very helpful to have peers that are going through the same, some of the same struggles that you are, trying to grapple with the Word of God at the same stage of life that you are. Those are that's very important, very helpful. It's very good for it to be that way. However, it's also very, very important not to substitute that parachurch ministry with the Church of the Living God. Because God designed His church to be multi-generational. How do you know that? Well, you're sitting there with the Bible in front of you. That's what He's saying. He's saying, older women, you need to teach the younger women. And so there has to be somehow within the body of Christ, in His church, an avenue and an atmosphere where the older women can pass along their wisdom that they have received along their life, whether good or bad, as they've made mistakes and learned from those, or seen that the Word of God has an effect in their souls, whatever the case, that they can pass that along to the next generation. Now, that's not the only reason that we need to, that I need to wave that banner high that parachurch groups are not the church. There's other issues as well, because Jesus died for His bride, the church. Not just individuals, but the church. Ephesians, I can take you to Ephesians. It says it's the church, the body of Christ, made up of older men, older women, younger women, people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, that great diversity. It's the church that was designed to display the manifold wisdom of God. And so while some of these other organizations are great and helpful, we need to be very careful that they don't take the place of the church in the economy of God. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? I hope that's helpful. And so, for example, my children are 19 and 20. My son will be 21 in just a few weeks. Courtney was reminding me this morning. And they're a part of some college groups. But we told them when they move to Baton Rouge, they need to be plugged into a church where there can be the preaching of the Word of God. Well, we can preach at the BCM. Yes, but the body of Christ and all of the things that God has designed to be in the church, not the least of which this older teaching the younger, passing the baton to the next generation, needs to take place as well. And so, Paul says to the older women, teach the younger women. Teach the younger women. And that's also, and so I've blasted other organizations that are not the church, not blasted them. I hope you understood the heart that I'm saying that in. But even within the church, what does that mean for a local congregation? It means that we need to be very careful not to segment our church into those various demographics. Now, you might say, if you're a member of Lakeshore Baptist Church, we have no danger of having multiple buildings all over the place and having a luau service down the road and another, you know, indie rock church down here and all of that stuff. We don't have to worry with that kind of blatant disconnect between generations. However, I do believe that we need to take very strong care to integrate the generations to be faithful to the Word of God in all that we do. And in order for us to do that, we have to set one principle first and then build upon that. And the principle that I want to make sure that we don't miss is, well, if you have a Bible still there, I want you to flip to one passage if you can quickly. We'll look at a couple of passages real quickly. Is Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. I'm going to read that in just a second. And maybe one other. And then we'll go to lunch. But here's where I am. So did you understand what I'm saying? The question on the table is, how can a local church guard themselves against being segmented into component parts and not be faithful to live the picture of the church that God would have us to do? So what can we do to guard ourselves against that? I believe, number one, we need to set forth one important principle about the generation, or actually, I guess probably two. The first is that it's God's design that one generation teach the next generation. That it's God's design for one generation to teach the next generation. The second point that needs to be understood, and I'm going to show you in God's Word, that the primary place that that takes place is within the home. You thought I was going to say it in the church, didn't you? The primary place for that to take place is within the home. So then point number three is that when the church designs the way that it does things on a daily basis, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as it designs the way that it does stuff, it should not disregard those first two steps. The first two points, the first one was that one generation should be teaching the next generation. Number two, that the primary place that is to take place, not the only, but the primary place that is to take place is in the home. Third point is when the church designs its ministries, it ought not disregard those first two, but instead ought to enhance the first two. And so, how does that play out? Then, when the church designs its ministries, we ought to enhance and encourage multi-generational transfer of God's wisdom, number one. It's number two, that when we design our church ministries, we ought to enhance, not replace, the teaching that is taking place within the home. You see that? Let me give you a couple of scriptures. We can go to dozens, but I'll give you a couple of scriptures. Then I'll give you a couple of applications there to how that can play out. Deuteronomy 4. Did I say Deuteronomy 4? Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take, this is Moses, God speaking through Moses, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. So here, Moses is saying the things that you have heard and learned and seen that God has done, pass those things along to your children and to your children's children. And if I was preaching a whole sermon on that, I would show how those two things happen, complement each other. For you to hold on to it yourself, one of the best ways to hold on to something yourself is to teach it to somebody else. And so that's one of the things that he is saying there. But he's saying, pass it along to the next generation and to the next. A couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema talking about the Lord your God. It's one God. And he says to write that on your doorpost and talk about it when you rise up and when you sit down. You know that famous passage that you do it all the time. And he says, speak it to your children, passing to the next generation. Or we could look at a passage like Psalm 145. I love the 145th Psalm. Psalm 145, let's say verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 3, the psalmist writes, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. The psalmist here is relishing in the goodness and greatness of an almighty God. And he says that part of the overflow of that great rejoicing means that this is going to be passed down from one generation to the next. It's not going to be just a bunch of 20-something-year-olds in a concert hall praising God together, but it's going to be one generation speaking God's greatness to the next generation. Older women, teach the younger women, passing that baton on to the next generation. I think I used this as an illustration a few years ago, and I couldn't find the specifics this week, but I remember reading an article, I think it was a blog post of a guy who was confessing something that had happened in his life just that week. I can't even remember what state he's from or even who it was, but the point is very vivid. They had recently, maybe a year or so ago, started attending a large mega church. And I have nothing necessarily against large mega churches, but it just happened to be one of those large mega churches that the father admitted that they were attracted to because they marketed themselves, or whatever word I was supposed to use, marketed themselves as a family-friendly church. And this guy wanted to be very family-oriented. He loved his family, and he wanted to raise his family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He wanted to go to a church. And so when the church said that they were a family-friendly church, that drove him to this church. And it seemed very family-friendly because they had programs for every age group. I mean, they had little things for little kids, and they had Sunday school and children's church and youth programs and senior adult programs and middle-aged people and single adult things, and had all of these different programs going on for every different age group. Nobody was left out. Everybody had something. And so they started attending this church. Now, they were very segmented, and so not only did they have their regular worship service, and not only did they have children's church for the younger ones, they even had a teenage church just for the teenagers, and they had their own Sunday school and their own worship service and all the rest. And the father was very happy about that, those kinds of things. And so they would attend church on Sunday morning. The times were a little bit different. He went early for the men's group that had prayer and donuts before the service. And so him and his wife would leave earlier than their teenage daughter, and she would drive over to church herself and go to her services and everything. And he said, and I can't remember exactly how he found out, but months later, something came up that he realized and found out that his daughter had not attended church in 3 months. 3 months. They were going to the same church, supposedly. But because the church was so big and there's so many programs and everything, the daughter would sleep in, and then she would get up and tell them she was going to church and go do something with her friends and something, go to Starbucks and hang out and different things, and never was in church. And the guy was writing saying that he was very upset with this. And it was... Now, some of y'all are thinking that I'm going to blast the church for that. Well, a little bit. Yeah, I'm going to blast the church for that. But the guy also admitted it was partially his fault as well. And so there's two problems here. Y'all follow me? There's two problems here. Number one, the church, while it meant to be family friendly and all age groups and nobody left behind, they actually were undermining the biblical model for a church being multi-generational. And secondly, the guy also confessed that it's partially his fault as well. I mean, he should have been discussing the sermon, even though it was different what he heard and his daughter heard, at home. That was his home responsibility to raise his family and not just allow the church to do that for him. And the blog post was all about him repenting of that, and I think they decided to go to a different, smaller congregation where they could worship the Lord all together. But the real problem there that I want us to see, two problems there, is that church, and I don't even know what church it is, and so don't think that I'm trying to pick on this one poor little church that's trying to do their best, and why are you criticizing them? They got more people than you. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, people say that, and I'm going to get people emailing me about that. But the problem was that somehow, in all of their good intentions, had left the biblical model for the church. You see what I'm saying? And so I'm not saying that to blast them. I'm saying that for us to be cautious ourselves. That's my heart and motivation. Secondly, is to hear this heartbroken father to recognize where he fumbled the ball and learn from his wisdom that we would not do the same. And so, on a practical level, fathers, during the week, discuss what we talk about here in church. You know that you can read the Bible to your children just as much as someone else can? That it's your main responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me say this, and this is going to sound strong, But we're Southern Baptists here at Lakeshore. And as I was praying over this, I thought, what if Southern Baptists in our 45,000 Southern Baptist churches took all of the money and energy and focus and attention that we spend on children's ministry and directed that to help fathers raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How much more profitable that would be. Now, I know the objections. Well, what if they don't have a Christian father? That's what I just said. What if we spent just as much attention of reaching children and to reach fathers so that in turn the fathers raise their children? I think we would be much more productive. We'd be much more biblical, even if we weren't more productive. But you don't always, Chad, you don't always have to trade off those. There was a study, I think it was Lifeway Christian Research, that Ed Stetzer and those guys did a study of churches that were reaching children, that were reaching mothers, and that were reaching fathers, and how successful they were in bringing in the rest of the family. You see what I'm saying? And so if a child was the first one to come to the church through a children's ministry or something, how likely was it that the rest of the family would then later follow? And there, we've had a lot of success as Southern Baptists to do that. We reach the children, we have vacation Bible school and Sunday schools and those kind of things, and then use that as an avenue to then reach the families. And so they saw that as somewhat successful. But then they did a study, what if we reach the mothers first? Instead of reaching the children first, reaching the mother first, and the mother was the first one to come into the church, and her life was transformed by the gospel, and she receives Christ, and she decides, I'm going to raise my family. How much more successful were those churches in reaching the entire family? And the little chart went way up. That out of the number of families that were reached through the children was somewhat successful. If you reach the mothers first, those were much more successful. A higher percentage of those families altogether were reached for Christ. But then the kicker was that if the father was the first one that the church reached, I shouldn't even say the church reached, that Christ grabbed a hold of and comes to Christ. If it was the father, the chart went almost up to the top. That if God got a hold of the father first and the father comes to Christ, the likelihood that his entire family would then come to Christ was so much greater. Brother Don, I thought this was a sermon about older women teaching the younger women. You're talking about fathers. Yes, because it's the whole context of the family of God being reached for the cause of Christ. Remember, don't forget, remember here in Titus, we don't even have to go to another book of the Bible. In Titus, what is taking place? Titus, Paul is upset because the church is all out of whack. There's things messed up. There's all kind of problems. One of the problems was that they didn't have strong leaders. And instead of having those strong leaders, they had what? False teachers. Remember that in chapter 1? Those false teachers. And we try to read between the lines, and it gives us a few little hints of what these false teachers were teaching. But the big issue was the result of their false teaching were that whole families were being upset. Do you remember that? Whole families were being upset. Now, don't miss my point. I'm trying to be very exegetical here with this coming from the text. Paul could have said that these false teachers were getting a lot of people upset. And he would have been right, correct? They were leading astray individuals. That was correct. But he chose, by the Holy Spirit, inspired words of Scripture, he used the word families in this context. And so, yes, they were upsetting individuals. Yes, they were upsetting various groups. But the words that he used was that these false teachers were doing something within the church to disrupt families, to make families weaker, to turn families against Christ. If you turn that around, if that's wrong, if that's bad, doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what is good. Instead of dividing families, you're strengthening families. You're upholding families. You're building families up. You're trying to take fathers to stand up for their God-given responsibility to lead their homes. And if you even look, to give you a little pre-taste of next week, if you look at what is the content of what these older women are to teach the younger women, it's not systematic theology. Nothing wrong with systematic theology. It's not biblical hermeneutics. Nothing wrong with biblical hermeneutics. It's not teaching them to memorize the books of the Bible. Well, that's helpful. What does it say? He says that older women would teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure and workers at home and kind. The focus of Scripture, not my focus, this is Scripture says, the focus is the home, you see. And so with strong homes and strong families, build strong churches. And so, whatever we do, that's why one of the theological underpinning of my strong desire to trumpet and to help and to encourage families to be stronger is because it's coming from the Word of God. And as we progress and move forward in the life and ministry of Lakeshore Baptist Church, as we make decisions on ministries and various things that we do and priorities of where our emphasis needs to go, whatever we do, let us not forget the big picture as we are called to pass along the gospel to the next generation through strong families for the glory of God. And I praise God that that's taking place. You know what I mean? I'll give you one example. I have four or five, but I'll just give you one of here in Lakeshore Baptist Church. For example, where you have just started a women's ministry. Women's ministry, I think they've met twice at Jenny's house, or going through the Bible using a book by John MacArthur on 12 extraordinary women as a guide. And as they do that, one of the reasons why we want to do that is so that we can do Titus 2. So that the younger women are learning from the older women. Now, that doesn't mean that the older women are in there with PowerPoints and taking notes and all of those things, but getting together, discussing the Scripture, learning from one of each other's lives in a natural, organic way is living out Titus 2 in the life of our church. And so, I was excited when one of the, I'm going to get in trouble if I say one of the older women, one of the women in that group, that children no longer live at home, this woman happens, I won't tell you who she is, but I'm very close to her, is my favorite woman in that entire group. and if you have to guess who it is, we need to talk later. But this particular woman was sharing with one of the, and the other woman is going to love me saying the younger woman, I think there's only a few years difference, but the older woman is teaching the younger woman. The older woman no longer has children at home. The younger woman still has children at home. And in their normal conversation of, that is coming from the Bible, I don't know how they got to it. The older woman was able to share just something that she had picked up years ago from another older woman to pray for the future spouse of her children. And so my wife, that's who it is, and Courtney, forgive me for saying older woman, but my wife has, since our kids were little, been praying for the future spouse of our children. We still don't know who they are, but we know that more than likely they exist, that they live on this planet somewhere. The likelihood that my daughter's 19, she hasn't found a mate yet, but God has given her a desire to be a wife and a godly wife and a godly mother. And so when Emily was even a young child, say 9 years old, my wife recognized there's another boy out there somewhere who's probably around 9 years old that's struggling with some things. And she would pray for him that he would have a good day at school. That he would grow in if he was in church then or if not, if he wasn't a believer, that God would use the events of his life to orchestrate it so that he would hear the gospel and turn to Christ. And she would spend time, and has for 19 years, praying for this now young man, who we still don't know his name, don't know where he lives, but we've been praying for him. And my wife was sharing that with some of the other ladies, and one of the ladies in the group, Courtney said, you know, I never thought of that. That's a great idea. And she has two boys of her own, one's older, one's younger, and she said, I'm going to start praying for their future wife. You see, that is Titus 2 being lived out in the life of the church in a very simple, straightforward, God-honoring way. Paul tells Titus, teach sound doctrine and allow that sound doctrine to be applied to our everyday life for the glory of God.